Well, as we continue through the book of Jeremiah, we find ourselves in chapter 36 tonight, so if you'd turn there. In chapter 36, we come to more of the same challenges as it pertains to the last days of Judah, before the Babylonians would come and wipe them out, level Jerusalem, and take them off for 70 years into captivity. In chapter 36, however, we have an interesting passage that relates to the scriptures. Now, particularly the scriptures that Jeremiah would be penning even right now as he's writing this book, as we're reading these pages, he was writing down the words that we're reading right now, and it would eventually become the Word of God. And we're going to read a chapter that has to do with Jeremiah's writing, which would eventually become scripture. But one of the things we can do in this chapter is not only look at it just as the book of Jeremiah, but really we can consider what's happening in this chapter with the scriptures in their entirety. The Bible that we hold in our hand. I am so thankful that we get to study this book. Listen, you have to understand something. There's people that come to me and say, well, Brett, do you really believe every word is inspired? Do you think that the Bible really is without error, infallible? Come on, do you really think that it's all... And, you know, my reply is becoming less and less soft. I'm starting to say, listen, if I did not believe that the Bible was infallible, if I did not believe that it was without error, this would be the last time you'd see me in the pulpit. Although I don't have a pulpit, but you know what I mean. You see, I am so convinced that this book is true. That's why I do what I do. If one sentence of this book were proven to be false, we might as well pack it up, forget the Bible, and make up a new religion or become an atheist. Well, Brett, that's a pretty hard line. Well, that's what the Bible says of itself. That all scripture is given by inspiration. You see, that means God breathed. That God breathed out his word to man. We'll look at that a little bit tonight. Now, you have to understand, when God breathed the word out to man, man wrote it down. Now, here's the interesting thing. He used the personalities of those men. That does come out. But that doesn't make it any less inspired by God. God used them as tools to write the scriptures. I have no question about that. Now, there are some things that we've even talked about in previous studies where there are copyists' errors. Perhaps, if you want to really dig deep, there's a few little things, nuances and stuff. But when it comes to God breathing the word to man, it is without error. And here's what I love. You know, some of the translation, by the way, translations are made by man. They're taking God's word as it was written and translating it into other languages. That is not necessarily inspired. But here's what's really cool about the translations in general. The honest translators, those who are really truly trying to translate from Hebrew to English or to Latin or to Greek or whatever the case was, those that were honestly translating the best that they could, groups of men, groups of scholars translating. You know what's great? Even with the translation slight errors that you could talk about, the nuances, it doesn't change one tiny bit of doctrine or anything that falls within the pale of orthodoxy. In other words, the things that are absolutely important to hold on to, things like the deity of Christ, Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world, baptism, the Holy Spirit, salvation, all of those things, all the fundamentals, all the prerequisites for Christianity, even with all the translation question marks that you might raise, nothing is shaken. Well, Brett, what about translations like the Book of Mormon? That is not a translation. That is a group of people who had a great agenda who changed the Bible because they wanted it to fit their religion. You have to understand that. It's not a translation. The Jehovah's Witness, the New World Translation, it's not a translation, even though they call it that. What they did is they said, you know, we really don't like God being a Trinity. So instead of saying in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, let's change it. We'll say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Oops, one tiny little word. No, even one little letter that they changed suddenly makes Jesus Christ not the same as God, which moves them outside of the pale of orthodoxy, the pale of Christianity. And so sadly, there are groups that try to tweak the Bible and they say it's a translation, it's not. But all of the honest translators, people who were the true scholars, which, by the way, the boys over in Brooklyn, the Jehovah's Witness translation and stuff, New World, it was not an honest translation. You have to understand that. It's an interesting study that we don't have time to go into. But man, stick with the more, you know, notable translations. I like the King James Bible because I grew up with it. And for me to switch, well, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks, if you know what I mean. So people ask me, why are you sticking with that old King James? It's, to me, it's just what I grew up with. And I do really appreciate that this book, the King James translation, has withstood hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of scrutiny as a translation. So you gotta love that. All the other translations, by and large, the English translations are still relatively new. Now, the New International Version Bible, I don't have much against it. I think it's a great translation. There's a few translation errors. Like, I love to tell NIV people, turn to Acts 8:37. And it's funny because it's not there. It's missing. You don't have, even though I have an Acts 8:37, you don't have one. So you're just that much poorer than I. But actually, it's a small thing. If you have an NIV, nearly inspired version, I mean, no, I'm just joking. No, New International Version Bible, then you know that, that's a great translation. You can just rest in that. That's good stuff. American Standard Bible is esteemed as, some of the more scholarly people esteem that as the best translation. There's others that would say, no, the New King James is great. It makes the validity of the old King James, but just spruces up some of the these and thous and verilies to stuff that we would actually say today. All of those are great. I commend you for whatever one you have. Some of you have the Parallel Bible that's got the King James, the NIV, and the New Living Translation all in one page. And that's great too, if you like that. But all that's to say, the book that we hold in our hands, whatever translation you have, as long as it's in that mainstream of translations, you know, man, it's infallible. It's perfect. You can rest on it. You can bank on it. The inspired word of God. Now, here's the tragedy of it all. Today, there was a study done of 10,000 United States clergymen. Out of 10,000 of those, 74% of them replied. By sociologist Jeffrey Hayden, he asked if they believe that the scriptures are inspired and inerrant, the word of God. 95% of the Episcopalians said no. These are ministers in the church, of the Episcopal church. 95% of the Episcopal church said no, it's not inspired and infallible or inerrant. 87% of the Methodists said no. 82% of the Presbyterians said no. 77% of American Lutherans said no. 67%, now this one shocks me a little bit, 67% of American Baptists said no. Pastors in America, way more than half of the pastors that were surveyed said that the Bible is not perfect and the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God. And that's probably, in my opinion, one of the biggest problems in the church today. I'll tell you why. As soon as I start saying, you know what, you guys, this passage here is not really inspired. I think this part was not really inspired. And it might be a goof. So let's just take chapter 36 of Jeremiah and just toss it out. Because you know what? I just don't really like it. What would you guys say to that? You'd say, well, Brett, we don't care what you like. See, once you open that door saying that any single scripture is not inspired, pretty soon you start picking and choosing the things you don't like or things that directly deal with you and your sin and my sin. We start, you know, spitting out those passages and saying, oh, we don't like that because, well. And that's why much of the church has lost its way. Not only on things of morality, which is definite, obvious, I don't even need to go into that. The church, by and large, has lost what the Bible, the moral compass from the Bible, we've lost that. But even in how to do church, like what church is all about, why we gather in the name of the Lord, stuff like that. People just kind of toss things out or add tons of stuff to it. And it's really kind of sad. I think that's one of the reasons the church is in great trouble, by and large, around the world, is we've forgotten that this book is inspired and without error. Man, I hope that you're one who just submits yourself totally and completely to the Word of God. Because as you do that, you'll be on good ground. You'll never be embarrassed. You'll never be proven wrong. Just stick with the word and you'll be right on the money. Well, that's kind of what chapter 36 is about. the scriptures. And I'm going to show you just a little bit about insights about the Word of God as we read this chapter. And we're going to divide this chapter into four sections as it relates to the Word of God. The first section of chapter 36 is going to relate to the inspiration of the Word. The inspiration of the Word. Let's check it out. Chapter 36, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim." Now, if you guys have been tracking with me on these dates, you know that the book of Jeremiah doesn't lay out in a chronological order, so don't try to figure out where we're at in the story, because chapter 36 puts us right around 605 to 604 BC. The earlier chapters that we were looking at, chapter 34, was way, way later, where it was close to 586 BC, which was close to when the Babylonians were about to attack. And then we went to chapter 35, which moved us 17 years earlier than that. So now we're jumping back into the reign of Jehoiakim, which was right around 605 to 604 BC. "So it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah, which will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book," or literally a scroll. Jeremiah was told by the Lord to write the words that he had been given by the Lord on a roll or on a book, a scroll. Now, Baruch is the guy that's a scribe. He's Jeremiah's personal scribe. But we're going to find coming up here pretty soon that Jeremiah's buddy, Baruch, the scribe of the scroll, he's the guy that's going to also be bold and a man who's able to declare the word himself. But his job was to write down the words of Jeremiah. Now, note a few passages here. Verse 2, "Write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee." Understand that this is how the entire Bible was written. The whole Bible was compiled by God speaking to man, where man would write the words that God put down for the man to hear. That's the inspired scripture. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to 2 Timothy real quick? Important passage as it relates to the inspired word, the inspiration of the word, 2 Timothy chapter 3. The way you can remember this verse is, you know, everybody knows John 3:16. Well, there's a lot of 3:16s in the Bible that are famous. This is one of them, 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and you can mark it well. It's an important passage. I mentioned it a little bit earlier, but let's just take a look at it. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The idea is perfect is not that you're ever going to be perfect until we're with the Lord, but the idea of the Greek word perfect there is fully matured. Your maturity spiritually relates to your ability to be exhorted and instructed in the Word of God. It says here that the Word of God is inspired, the inspiration of God. Mark that word inspiration, and the Greek word, the literal translation of that Greek word is God-breathed. God-breathed. All word is God-breathed to man, the word that we hold in our hands. That's what makes this book so powerful, so amazing. You know, not only does this book, you know, we can sit here and talk about how it's God-breathed, but isn't it a fascinating book on every level? How it's withstood the test of time and scrutiny and book burnings and people who tried to exterminate the Bible. You know, it's a funny thing. Why do people want to get rid of the Bible so bad in history? If you study people like Voltaire, who said, in my 50 years that I have left to live, this Frenchman, he said, is going to make the Bible become extinct. He had not only predicted that the Bible would be extinct, but he said it would be his doing, Voltaire. Now, I love that one. You've heard me talk about that before, because Voltaire, if you went to a college, you probably had to read, I would say you had to endure, some of Voltaire's writings. But Voltaire, the Frenchman who said the Bible would be extinct in 50 years, after he died, 20 years later, a group of people bought his house there, and it was a group that their name was the Geneva Bible Society. And there they printed hundreds of thousands of Bibles from Voltaire's home. Now, they didn't do that. Some people have said, hey, but that's kind of mean. No, there was a house for sale. They were looking for a place to print Bibles. And, oh, wow, let's buy it. And then later on they find out, oh, this was Voltaire's house? Kind of funny. It wasn't a mean-spirited thing. It's just, I think the Lord does have a sense of humor. But Voltaire was dead wrong. Voltaire called Isaac Newton an imbecile. Why? By the way, Isaac Newton, a few years back, was voted the greatest thinker scientist by Discover magazine of all time. Isaac Newton. I love that because Isaac Newton was a believer in the Lord and a reader of Scripture. In fact, that's where he got many of his ideas, things that would spring him into areas of study. One of the things he said was man would travel, I believe he said, up to speeds of 50 miles an hour or something thereabouts. And Voltaire scoffed and said, Isaac Newton's crazy. Because we know, Voltaire said, man will travel after he passes the speed of 35 miles an hour, his heart stops. Voltaire, man, he was a real highfalutin thinker. Everybody thought he was great. Bestseller of his time. And then he ridiculed Isaac Newton. Little did they know that we'd be traveling speeds of thousands of miles per hour. Even as the space shuttle guys are getting ready to return, it just kind of cracks me up how far off Voltaire was. But it's other people. In AD 303, Emperor Diocletian of Rome, he sought out and burned copies of God's word back in those days. Then he erected a monument there in Rome that said, extinct is the name of Christians. And so 20 years later, a guy by the name of Constantine made Christianity the official religion of Rome and put the Bibles back in hands of people. Haters of the truth all throughout the centuries, a guy by the name of Wycliffe, an amazing guy who put Bibles in the hands of people, English translations. Man, they hated him because he did that. Tyndale was burned at the stake. Some of you guys have Tyndale Bibles. Tyndale was burned at the stake because he was a Bible lover and a Bible believer. Psalm 119, verse 89, jotted down in your notes. It says, God preserves his word forever. Your word is settled in heaven. Also, Matthew 24, verse 35 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Man, I love that. People will hate the Bible. They'll try to scrutinize against the Bible, but you have to understand it's the inspired word of God. Inspired. So I look at the Bible and I think, wow, that's amazing. A book that's withstood the test of time. Not just by the haters, but also archaeologically, the Bible's withstood the test of time. Nothing they've found archaeologically has proven the Bible to be in error. Don't you think the skeptics, the critics would just love to find one little shred of archaeological evidence that just says, oh, the Bible is wrong. Now, there's been a few times where they insisted that they had found those proofs. But usually it was the absence of something. Like, for example, we know that there was never civilization down near that Dead Sea area where the Bible claims that there was Sodom and Gomorrah. Because there's no civilization remains. We don't see any artifacts or anything like that. And sure enough, 30, 40 years ago, these are ancient critics or old critics. Now they've found civilization there in that Dead Sea region from thousands of years ago. I've told you about the plains of Dura where Nebi's statue was erected there. And they said, oh, we know nobody ever existed in the plains of Dura. That's just been a desert area. And then they found the very foundation where he put his statue. And on we go archaeologically where they think they've got something, but then they're always discouraged, the skeptics, the critics of the Bible. Why? Because it's the inspired, infallible word of God. I hope you trust this book absolutely. Well, Brett, should we really trust a book? I mean, I'm just into God. I kind of believe God and what he tells me and stuff, but the book, I don't know if I like trusting a book. Well, remember John chapter 1, verse 1, the one that the Jehovah's Witness didn't like. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wow. There's something about this Word that we have, the written Word, that is of not only just a link to God, but it somehow is the embodiment of God. How does that work out practically? Well, later on in that same chapter, John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus Christ, if you would, is the living embodiment of the Word of God. So that's why it's okay to be a lover of the Word, because I believe it's one and the same. To be a lover of the Bible is to be a lover of God. And if you feel like you don't love the Lord enough, then fall in love with the Bible and be a student of Scripture. And I think you'll find yourself falling in love with the Lord all over again. Well, we see here Jeremiah, the example of one guy who was writing down the words that God breathed or God inspired. And he wrote them down and put them in a book or a scroll. The inspired Word of God, or the inspiration of the Word. But now it brings us to number two in this chapter, the proclamation of the Word. After Jeremiah wrote it down, or I should say Baruch wrote down the words of Jeremiah as the scribe, we see the proclamation of the Word in verse 5. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, "I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore, go thou." Now, do you guys remember why Jeremiah was shut up? He couldn't talk. It's because he's in prison, right? He's in prison. So Baruch is outside of prison, writing down the things that Jeremiah is getting from the Lord in prison. By the way, many books in the Bible were written in prison cells. I find that interesting. Some of the greatest books that, you know, of joy and peace and love, like Philippians, written from a jail cell in Rome by Paul the Apostle. Well, he says, "Baruch, I'm shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord." So verse 6, "Therefore, go thou and read in the roll, which thou hast written from my mouth, the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord with their, and will return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people." Now pause just for a second. Why is Jeremiah hopeful that the people will repent here? Didn't the Lord tell him, "Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people. Don't even try. These people now are doomed. So now, Jeremiah, your message is to be singular. Submit to the Babylonians, give up, surrender, be taken off and live, or else you'll be killed by the edge of the sword." Question. Why does Jeremiah still have hope here in this chapter? Why do we see him saying, you know, "Go and tell them, maybe they'll listen to the Word this one final time"? Why is he doing it? Well, God told him to. That's a good thing. So did God change his mind? Because God told him, don't tell them anymore to repent or try to change. This is where the book of Jeremiah becomes confusing to some. It's a hard one. Here's the answer. Remember, we rewound chronologically. We're back earlier years now. Chapter 36 is years earlier than when the Lord said, "Jeremiah, I'm done with these people." Okay, you follow me? That's an important thing. Because people say, "What's the Lord doing?" One minute the Lord says, don't tell them anymore. I'm done. They're going to be judged. It's over. And now the Lord seems to kind of have a heart to say, "Oh, let them repent again." No, the Lord didn't change. It's just the chronological order of the book doesn't line up with the dates. It lines up with themes that the Lord is giving. You follow me? Important stuff there. So chapter 36, remember, we're rewinding, going during the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which is 605. This is before the Lord shut down his message of repentance. Okay. So verse 8, I feel like I just lost a few people. Are you guys with me? Yes? Okay, good. Phew. So verse 8, "And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book of the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed the fast before the Lord to all the people of Jerusalem, to all the people that came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the higher court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people." I find it interesting as Baruch goes and reads the words of the book in the ears of the people. It says that he did that in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. So that's kind of an interesting thing. It took Jeremiah about 1 year from the time that he got the word from the Lord to write the words in the book and give it to Baruch and make him write it down. And then about 1 year's time took Jeremiah. Sometimes I think we lose perspective in the Bible of how much time goes by. I think that is kind of a crucial observation for you and I to make, because here's the thing that I hear all the time from Christians. Man, I just feel like my walk is just kind of dry and I really haven't really heard from the Lord. Oh, how long has it been since you've heard from the Lord? Oh, it's been like 2 weeks. 2 weeks? Read the book of Daniel. Well, Daniel's always hearing from the Lord, man. Daniel hears from the Lord in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter... always hearing from the Lord. Yeah, but you also have to remember that Daniel, the book of Daniel spans 70 years. If you spread out those, 12 chapters over 70 years, that's pretty thin. And poor Daniel, there were times where even for more than 20 years, Daniel doesn't hear from the Lord at all. See, I think we're such a fast food society that we want to hear things now and want to hear from the Lord now. We want to have our answers now, when really the Lord's saying, just chill out. My plans are much different than your plans. Moses, his chunks of his life kind of cracked me up. 40 years trained in the courts of Pharaoh. And then at 40 years old, he goes from courts of Pharaoh out into the wilderness of Midian for 40 years where he hears nothing from the Lord. 40 more years. Now he's 80 years old and finally he sees a burning bush. And then after that, he hears from the Lord all the time. It seems as they're traveling through the wilderness in the last 40 years till he dies at 120. But understand this, don't be discouraged or dismayed if you feel like, man, I just don't feel like this season of my life has been the most fired up, inspired time. Just rest in the Lord. I'm not arguing for complacency. It's always right to press into the Lord and seek the Lord and pray. Read your Bible. Fast. It's always right to do those things. But if you feel a little dry, don't be surprised. Join the crowd. Talk to Elijah. Talk to Jeremiah, the poor guy. Here he is, shut up in a prison. Oh, it's going to get worse for poor Jeremiah even tonight as we continue. But I love it. Baruch, what does he do? He goes and reads the word in the house of the Lord. By the way, jot this scripture down next to verse 10 where it says, then read Baruch in the scroll of the book. I love it. In 1 Timothy, Paul exhorts young Timothy to do this. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, it says, give attendance to the reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. See, one of the things that Paul told young Timothy to do as an elder or the pastor of the church of Ephesus, he said, Timothy, give attendance to reading. Can I challenge you to be people who read the scriptures? Oh, Brett, are you talking about morning devotions and all that? Well, that should be something we could talk about. Are you doing morning devotions? That's giant. But let me break away from that one. That's kind of the Christianity 101. You really need to have morning devotion time with the Lord. If you're not doing that, then forget what everything else I'm going to say in just a second. You got to do morning devotions. That's just, okay, got that? The second thing, which is more of a nuanced thing that I'd like you to think about is this. Is to carry your Bible around with you. Can I tell you why? Because when you're talking to somebody at work or at school or at the grocery store or whatever, I've found that there's something that gives you authority when you break out the actual pages of Scripture and say, see, look what it says right here. It's not you saying, well, somewhere in the Bible it says that cleanliness is next to godliness or whatever. See, that's the problem. There's a lot of Christians that go around, which, by the way, that's not in the Bible. Nor is God helps those who helps themselves. I mean, there's so many things that people say, it's out of the Bible, right? Well, actually, one of those are out of the Quran. Wrong book. Now, here's the thing that's funny. If you don't have your Bible, you'll be going, well, it says somewhere about this or that or the other. But there's something authoritative about you busting out your Bible and saying, hey, look at this. Check this out. Look what the Bible says right here. And too many Christians, they think, well, that's just too radical to whip out your Bible. People might arrest you, Brett. Come on, it's the Bible. Man, I'd rather you just go for it and have your Bible so you can show people that it's not something you're just making up. That's an important thing. Keep your Bible handy. Well, Brett, my Bible's too big. Ninja Bible. Get a Ninja Bible. Little mini, you know, Bible. They've got some great Bibles now that are pretty tiny that are Genesis through Revelation. Great stuff. Just whip that little Ninja Bible out and you're ready to go. So give attendance to the reading of Scripture. I like here how Baruch reads the Scripture right before them. I think churches need to get back to just reading Scripture. You know, it's such an important thing. You know, even not exactly what I'm doing right now. This is more of a, you know, teaching through the Bible and expositionally, you know, teaching, studying the Bible, which is valid and important. But there's something to be said for just reading Scripture, too. Just reading it without comment. I think the church needs to get back to that, too. So that's what Baruch does. He reads the Scripture. I like that. Well, that brings us to the third section. We've seen the inspiration of the word, the proclamation of the word. Now we're going to see, number three, the reaction to the word. Let's see what happens here in verse 11. So when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama, the scribe, and Delaiah, the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard, when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Now, pause here for a second. This is kind of interesting. Baruch reads the word, and then this guy, Micaiah, goes into the princes and says, hey, did you guys hear about this guy, Baruch, what he just read? And he starts telling them what they heard. By the way, now I'm going to counter what I just said. I just told you, man, for you Christians, man, bring your Bibles and show them, read them from the Scripture. That's Baruch level. But there's another level that I think is kind of cool, and that's this guy, Micaiah, who heard the word and heard what he had said, and then he goes and tells people about it. That's equally valid. I love it. People come and tell me, Brett, I was at work the other day, and a topic that just came up that you were just talking about on Wednesday night, and I felt kind of dumb because I was just kind of rehearsing the same thing you were saying on Wednesday night. I was saying the same thing to them. Now, you have to understand, I think that's awesome. Not because you're repeating my words, but chances are I'm repeating someone else's words. You have to understand that. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Do you understand that? And I'm so thankful that a guy like myself, I get to stand on the shoulders of guys who've studied a lifetime in the Bible, you know, and things that they've learned and things I get to learn from them. Then you get to learn as I pass it on from them to you. You pass on to them. There's something about that oral tradition that is pretty awesome. By the way, much of the early part of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, much of it was passed on orally down to where it got to Moses. The first five books of the Bible are the books of Moses. How did Moses know about the creation, flood, the children of Israel being taken, Joseph and all those stories, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? How did Moses know all that? It's because they passed those things down orally. Man, make sure that you're always speaking the things you hear that are right. Like this guy. He comes in and says, hey, all the princes of Judah, check this out, this guy Baruch. I just heard him saying stuff. Now what happens? It says that, therefore, verse 14, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi. So you got Jehudi and Cushi and all these guys, quite a bunch of people. They said unto Baruch, saying, take in thine hand the scroll which thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the roll in his hand and came unto them. So the guy that went and told him about the word, then they said, well, go get Baruch and have him come and read that whole thing to us. Now understand, the words that Baruch is reading is what we're reading tonight, the book of Jeremiah. It's cool stuff. And so Baruch reads this stuff. It says in verse 15, they said unto him, sit down now and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it into their ears. Now it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and the other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, and he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. A little technical stuff here for you, Staples visit or whatever. Then said the princess to Baruch, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, let no man know where you be. And they went into the king of the, into the court, and they laid up the roll into the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now, in this third section that we've been talking about, the reaction to the word, there's people who are hearing the word, and they're intrigued by the word. They're interested in the word. Some people are even troubled by the word. But the question is, how are they reacting to the word? Well, sadly, they're really not doing anything other than reacting. Are they applying? Are they appropriating? Are they doing what Jeremiah says? Repent, turn to the Lord, break off your sins, or even submit yourself to the Babylonians. Are they doing that? Well, the sad thing is, the answer is no. And sadly, there's a lot of people that listen to the word in that same way. They go, oh, interesting. Wow. Exciting. Exhilarating. Hearing the teaching. Wow. Wonderful. But the sad thing is, they really don't change their life. They really don't do anything different. They just keep going. It doesn't affect them at all. These people that we've heard so far, all of them, with maybe the exception of one, are going to just hear it and then let it go. The reaction to the word is that of apathy, of nothingness. Man, I hope that's not us. As we hear the word, just to be intrigued. Oh, interesting point. Wow, good to own. It's a funny story. Wow, that's great. But then we go our way and not change at all. That's the condition. And thus, these people are going to go down. The Bible talks about how to whom much is given, much is required. And you know, as Americans with computers and the internet and Bibles and commentaries and libraries at our fingertips, we've been given much. And I have a hunch that we're going to be held accountable for what we've been given in knowledge of things of God's word. And the question is, how do we react? Do we just listen with interest? I hope not. I hope we apply and change our lives as we hear the word of God. Well, now that brings us to the fourth section of this chapter, and that is the rejection of the word. Rejection of the word. Now, the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass when Jehudi, I like that name, it's fun to say, when he had read the three or four leaves, he, the king, cut it with a penknife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but that he would hear, but he would not hear them. And so the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hamelech, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to take Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Don't you love that? The people said, okay, let's get those guys. And the Lord hid them some way. How do you hide a guy that's in prison? Only the Lord could do that. That's something. That's a good trick. So the Lord hides Jeremiah in the king's own prison. But here's the deal. The king just cuts it up and burns it up. By the way, it's the same thing that the critics do today. The so-called higher critics of the Bible, they cut up with a penknife, if you would, the Word of God. And they cut out sections that they don't like. It was Dr. Robert Schuller who was on a show, a news show, and he said, I read the Bible like I eat fish. I eat the meat but spit out the bones. That's tragic. Because Robert Schuller, as much as he's not, a lot of people view him as a real spokesman for the church in America. Robert Schuller is a guy who's moved more into a giant ecumenical movement where, you know, he embraces all faiths and Islam and all that stuff. And it's really sad that he's moved that direction. But why has he gone that direction? Because he doesn't take the Bible as infallible, the inerrant word of God, but he cuts it up. Just like this guy is doing, this king who cuts up the word and eventually burns it up. And so they're bummed out at Jeremiah and this guy Baruch because they had such a hard word. But it was a true word of the Lord. So that brings us now to the final section of this chapter, and that is the preservation of the word. The preservation of the word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, "Take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David. His dead body shall be cast out in the day of the heat and in the night of the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them. But they hearkened not." Then Jeremiah took another roll, gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, and wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. In other words, they'd made copies. Now, this wasn't in the day of the copy machines. So it took them a year to write the first one, and now they're going to crank out a few copies. They got their work cut out for them, Baruch and Jeremiah. They're going to make copies of the word, and aren't you glad they did? Because the reason I'm glad is because we wouldn't be here tonight studying Jeremiah if they hadn't. The point that I make is the word of God endures. Like I read to you those scriptures about the word enduring. This book will never become extinct as much as many people would like it to become extinct. So we have a chapter here about Jeremiah and the word of God. May this chapter just ignite our hearts for the word of God once again. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You know, Psalm 119, read that over again, that little tiny chapter there in Psalm. Just read that little chapter, because that chapter just reminds us of the importance of the word of God. Let's take it seriously. Well, you guys are. I'm preaching to the choir because you're here on a Wednesday night saying, we believe the Bible so much we're going to take a Wednesday night, study the scriptures. That's awesome. Well, that brings us to chapter 37, and this is kind of the story about how Jeremiah landed himself in prison, and it's kind of an interesting little story. Let's read. It says, "And King Zedekiah," now again, we're jumping to a different time period. Zedekiah, of course, was king when ultimately Babylon would wipe out Judah. So now we're moving forward in time again, not long before Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar would wipe out Jerusalem. "So King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned in the stead of Coniah," or Jeconiah, "the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah." Now, Zedekiah, by the way, was made king because he decided to serve the king. It wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar said, "Hey, I like Zedekiah." No, Zedekiah said, "Okay, we'll not align ourselves with Egypt, but we'll serve you, Babylon." And so Nebuchadnezzar said, "Okay, Zedekiah, you can be king, but you better behave." It's kind of the idea. Verse 2, "But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken to the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukel, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now unto the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah came in and went out among the people, for they had not put him into prison. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say to the king of Judah that sent unto you, or you unto me, pardon me, to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, you guys are toast. You're going to get wiped out. And he says, don't deceive yourselves there in verse 9. Deceive not yourselves. That's a good word. There are people today who are not willing to repent from their sins, like the men of Judah. And they think they're going to pull it off. They think they're going to get away with it. But the Bible says, be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. That's virtually what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying, don't mess around. Don't think that just because Nebuchadnezzar had to leave to fight Egypt and now he's not around the city that everything's going to be fine. He's saying, you're not fine. This is going to come to pass. Don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. And man, how we need to listen to that same word. Don't be deceived. Don't allow yourself to be deceived. Our sins will mess us up. They're bad because the Lord promises if we engage in those sins, those sins will hurt us and will mess us up. And so it came to pass, verse 11, that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. That's up near Anathoth, where Jeremiah was from, by the way. So he's, now that the Babylonians are gone for a while, he gets out of Jerusalem, goes and visits the fam. And so what happens up there? Verse 13, and when he was in the gate of Benjamin, the captain of the ward was there, whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he took Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, thou fallest away to the Chaldeans. In other words, you're a traitor. You've been saying, you're joining the enemy, is what he's saying to Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah said, verse 14, this is false. I fall not away to the Chaldeans, but he hearkened not unto him. So Irijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah and smote him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. So now Jeremiah finds himself prison. Now, by the way, there for you students, Jeremiah, it seems throughout the book of Jeremiah, he finds himself in prison 5 different times. Some would say this might have been one of the, if not the first one, it was probably the first, close to the first one, where he's in the north in Benjamin. He finds himself in a terrible prison where they really are treating him so badly. Trust me, there's no ping pong, no bench presses, no cable TV in these prisons that Jeremiah's in, okay? Just a little clarification for that. I used to have a prison jail ministry back years ago, and I used to go into the county jail, and I was always thinking, you know, if I ever get homeless, this is a better situation. I mean, man, they got the ping pong, the bench press, you go get a good workout, and the television. You know, the jails, we take, it's pretty cozy and comfortable in there. But anyway, not for Jeremiah. In fact, he's going to die if they leave him too much longer in this prison. It's bad. They're not feeding him. He's probably malnutrition. We'll see this as it goes. So, verse 16, when Jeremiah entered into the dungeon, into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. We don't know how many days, but it says many days. Man, that must have been a tough time for Jeremiah. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house. So now Jeremiah's back in Jerusalem. And he said, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. Now pause before we read what the word of the Lord is. Question. What do you think is going on in Zedekiah's mind, this king? Do you think he really wants to know the word of the Lord? Or has he just got this sort of weird curiosity of what the Lord's doing? See, I have found that there are people who really want to hear the word of the Lord. And then there's people who are just kind of casually, almost, well, sort of like a hobby, want to hear what God's word is. They almost approach God as if he's like the astrological charts of the newspaper and say, let's see what God says about my life. And they're not serious about doing anything. You know, I find this, by the way, a lot in counseling. When people come in and say, Brad, you know, we want to know what you have to say. You know, our marriage is kind of on the line and doing really badly. Our kids are all rebelling and I hate him. She hates me. What do you think we should do? Okay, here's what the Bible says. Interesting. Very interesting. No. Are you going to do what the Bible says? Yes or no? See, people just want to hear, you know, what it is. And I'm not the kind of counselor that's just going to say, well, I think you should do this. I think you should do that. No, I'll say, here's what the Bible says. Now it's your choice whether you're going to do it or not. Now that might seem like a hard line, but I'm so sad to see how people just sort of blow off the word of the Lord. Well, what's the Lord have to say about this thing? Quite frankly, so many marriages, if they would just get the Christianity 101 thing. What does a Christianity marriage 101 look like? Well, quite frankly, you can boil it down to two words, love and respect. Two words. Over and over and over, the Bible tells husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Jesus Christ love the church? Man, he demonstrated his love. How did he demonstrate his love? Well, unconditional love, sacrificial love. Christ did that all the time. And he died on a cross, demonstrating his love by dying. Listen, husbands, if you want to be a godly man and be a godly husband, love your wife. And demonstrate to that often, demonstrate that to her by often showing her your love for her, which means you're going to have to die to yourself all the time. Well, Brett, I really want to watch Monday Night Football. Die. Well, Brett, she doesn't submit to me. Die. Die to yourself. Give up. Don't be such a jerk. Because guys, you know what? We can do that pretty easily. We're good at the jerk thing. But loving as Christ loved the church, that's hard. By the way, ladies are always thinking, well, why do the wives have to submit and all that stuff? Hey, that's a piece of cake compared to loving like Christ. Love the church. That's tough. But guys, it doesn't say love your wives as Christ loved the church if she's hot. It doesn't say that. Oh, if husbands at Athey Creek would just love their wives with the passion that Jesus loved us, demonstrating his love with that unconditional sacrificial love. Oh. The guys, well, what about the ladies? Die. Die to yourself, guys. Now, the ladies' side of it, respect. See, it's a funny thing. You know, the ladies and the guys, we're built so differently. You know, the guys, they need to be respected. Now, I do believe it takes two to tango, but when you got a couple, the guy's loving as Christ loved the church and she's respecting, how does the respect thing come out? Well, the word submission is used in the Bible. The word reverence is used in the Bible. And sadly, so many wives, they forget that that's just what the Bible says. Submit, reverence. That the man was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. This is what the Bible teaches. Well, Brett, that's prehistoric. You're just like the king who wants to cut out a section of the Bible. Because you don't like that one. Big goof. Ladies, you gotta respect, reverence, submit to your husband. Now that doesn't mean that you're less than, inferior to. It's just the roles that God designs in marriage is that the wife respect her husband. That means to esteem him highly, to submit to what he feels is important for the family. And there's so many families, and there's so many nice ladies. Ladies that I talk to, I think, wow, they're really nice. But they don't respect their husband at all, and their families are falling apart, and nobody's happy, and you wonder, what's going on? Love and respect, husbands and wives. It's just that simple. And there's always an if, and, or but that somebody will bring up. And I'm here to tell you, there are none. Just do what the Bible says. Now, I'm not trying to be hard-nosed. I'm just telling you, if you want to be happy and be blessed in your marriages, you must submit to God's word. Don't be a tourist like these guys. So what's the Lord say today, Jeremiah? And those guys weren't going to listen to Jeremiah, not even one bit. Zedekiah doesn't have a clue. He doesn't care what Jeremiah is going to say. Why in the world does he seek for Jeremiah? Because he's a tourist. He's a guy who's just only wants a little token word from God. And sadly, that's the way a lot of people are today. Token word. So Zedekiah calls out for Jeremiah, says, hey, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. Verse 17, toward the end there. For said he, thou shalt be delivered into the hand of king of Babylon. Oh, bad news. Zedekiah, here's the word of the Lord. You're toast. Moreover, verse 18, Jeremiah said unto King Zedekiah, What have I offended against thee or against thy servants or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where are now your prophets which prophesied unto you, saying, the king of Babylon shall not come against you nor against this land? That's a good thing Jeremiah's asking. Remember all the other prophets we read early in the book of Jeremiah? They're saying, Zedekiah, everything's going to be great. Babylon will be down in 2 years. Remember that? Now Nebuchadnezzar's breathing down Zedekiah's neck, and Jeremiah said, where are all the other prophets? Don't see them around anymore because they were liars. And so, verse 20, therefore, hear now, I pray thee, O my Lord the King, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Poor little Jeremiah, now he's just kind of pleading for his life. Okay, Zedekiah, you're going to be toast. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and take you captive. But don't make me go back up north to that prison, please. I don't like it up there because I'm going to die up there. So Zedekiah, verse 21, the king, he commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, that's in Jerusalem, and that they should give him a daily piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread of the city were spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. And so, boy, I was going to do chapter 38, but I don't want to skip through that too quickly because there's a great little dude in that chapter that we'll look at next week. And then in chapter 39, we're going to see the awful carnage begin that Jeremiah predicted. So that'll be a happy week next week. Let's stand together.